Mark chapter 4. I did want to let you know that this passage is leading us this morning to quite a few cross references, so there will be a lot more than usual passages throughout Scripture mentioned this morning. Probably, Lord willing, we'll have them up there so that you can follow along, but it would probably be easier this morning instead of you just searching through, trying to find them all, just write them down and look to them later. If you miss one or two, just let me know, and I'll share that highly classified information with you. Amen. So we'll be looking at Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 34. And if you would, if you are able this morning, to stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed, and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention what you hear. With the measure you use it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." At once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. "And he said, 'With what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in the shade.' With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything." Would you be seated as we pray? Father, we do love you, and we thank you for this opportunity to come and to hear your word and to study your word. I pray that as we dig into this passage, that you give us understanding, that you give us clarity, that that through your Holy Spirit it changes our lives so that we can better serve you. I pray that you give us all ears to hear. And I pray that you give me the ability to speak the truth and nothing but the truth. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So last week we looked at the parable of the soils. You'll probably picked up that it sounds very similar to a portion of our passage this morning. And Jesus used good soil to represent believers who hear the gospel, receive it, and then consequently bear fruit from it. In this passage before us today, Jesus gives us three very short and concise parables that teach us something about the kingdom of God. Here the specific emphasis is on the fruit that comes from being a faithful witness to Christ. So really we see Mark laying the foundations for us to understand that those who receive God's message, those who generally embrace the good news of the gospel, now have this responsibility to share it with others. In fact, as we will see, this is God's sovereign plan in which he grows his kingdom. So the first parable that we see in our passage is the parable of the lamp, and this is in verses 21 through 23. And we see there, he says to his disciples, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, although we do have wonderful English translations that we are grateful for, this is one area that I would say that it helps us to know the original language. Mark really, the original language, the Greek New Testament, we can see Mark really emphasizes a point here. He has a word play, so to speak, as he recaps this story. So if you notice in verse 21, it says, "And he said to them, is a lamp brought in?" So most English translations render that a little English lesson. We got the indefinite article and a definite article, right? So most English translations put a indefinite article. So you see, so it reads a lamp instead of the lamp. Okay, so it kind of leaves this concept of the lamp in a general sense, that every lamp, a lamp, where the is more specific. And the Greek New Testament uses the definite article to make the lamp the subject of the sentence. So the actual translation, literal translation would be more the lamp. And the word brought is comes. So it's not just this object that is brought into the house. Jesus is not just speaking of any lamp in particular. He's talking about the lamp that has come. So Mark, the English translations obviously did their best to make that understandable, that normally, unless you live in the castle of Beauty and the Beast, lamps don't bring themselves into the... Beauty and the Beast? Come on. Girl dad, sorry. But, you know, lamps are don't usually come on their own. They are brought into the house. So here in this specific parable, Jesus is speaking of himself. This is the light that has come into the world, the breakthrough of the kingdom of God. The lamp has come. Amen. So the Jesus is painting this picture of something that would be foolish to do. You don't take a lamp with the light and put it under a basket or under a bed. The lamp is to be placed on a stand. It is to illuminate the light to the entire room, or even in some aspects the entire house. And the light here represents Jesus and the gospel and truth and holiness. Quite often, Scripture refers to Jesus as light. We have John chapter 1, verses 4 through 5, where he says, "In him," John says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." John chapter 8, verse 12, it says, "Jesus spoke to them, saying, 'I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but we'll have the light of life.'" So Jesus is the light. Christ did not come to be hidden, to be put under a basket. He came to be the light of the world. And moving on to verse 22, "For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light." So we live in a world that really prefers to be in the darkness, doesn't it? It prefers the darkness versus the light. We really fear the light because the light exposes everything, doesn't it? The light of the gospel exposes the darkness of our sins. The gospel shines a huge spotlight on the things that we want to keep hidden. We don't want everybody to know our sins. We wouldn't want everybody in this room to know our sins. And the gospel comes along, and the truth that it bears, it shines light on that darkness. It reveals our sinful nature and who we are. And so it is natural for us to put this sort of barrier between us and the pure light of the gospel. But Jesus is telling us here it does no good to hide from it. Eventually, in the end, all will be exposed. All that was secret, all that was hidden, will eventually be exposed to the light. Therefore, we should embrace and receive the truth of God and of His Son. 1 Peter 2, verses 9 through 10 tell us that those who do receive this truth are actually called to proclaim the praises of the One who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So those who have received this light, the light of the gospel, are not to conceal it. We are not to hide it. We are not to put it under the bed or under a basket. Rather, we are to let it shine for others to see. So the parable of the lamp is telling us that the truth about Jesus is to be made known. It is our duty, it is our calling, it is our mission. This is sort of the pre-commission of the Great Commission. It is letting us know what we are to do with this truth, with this responsibility. We are to go and shine this light. Jesus speaks of this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, where He says, "You are the light of the world." Now that's interesting, isn't it? Where Jesus starts the message, He says, "You are the light of the world." Where other passages say that Jesus is the light of the world. But here He's saying that you are the light of the world. And He says, "A city set on the hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all that are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So Jesus indeed is the light, yet we are to be ambassadors of that light. We are not to keep this to ourselves. We are to represent Christ. We are called to be Christians, correct? That means we follow Christ. We want to make much of Christ. We want to tell the whole world that Jesus saves. Just as the moon in the sky at night reflects the light of the sun, we want to reflect Christ. The moon itself doesn't have any light. We wouldn't be able to see it. We would not be able to see the moon if the sun stopped shining. And so it is with us. We do not have any light in and of ourselves. We just merely reflect the light of Christ. So our mission, the reason why we exist, is to spread the gospel. And in doing that, in spreading this truth, we glorify God. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God. That's our whole purpose. How do we do that? We do that by sharing the gospel, sharing the truth about His Son and who He is. If anyone has ears to hear, let them hear. Verse 24, He said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear." So He emphasizes that. The two verses emphasize that He wants us to listen. Behold, listen to what I'm saying. Pay attention. And then He says, "Pay attention. With the measure you use it, or that you use, it will be measured to you. And still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given. So this is another play on words here. We see that Jesus was using this this language to make a point. Verse 24, we see, pay attention to what you hear with the measure you use. Now the verse 21, where he says, is the lamp brought in to be put under a basket? That basket is actually a measuring basket, a measuring bowl. Some of your translation may actually use the word measured. So this is like a measuring cup. You wouldn't put it under a measuring bowl. And so Jesus, once again, he uses that language, with the measure you use it, it will be measured to you. So what is he talking about here? Many of us in this room, by the grace of our Lord, we have been given ears to hear. God has saved us by his grace for his glory. He has given us the ability to understand his word. Not that it's all simple to us and we just get it, but instead of it just being ridiculous to us as it was before, now it convicts us. It pierces our hearts. It makes us want to change our lives. That's the difference. He gives us understanding. He has given you an opportunity to grow in grace and knowledge of the truth. And the measure you use that, it will be measured to you and still will be added. So more knowledge is given to you as you study and meditate on God's word. More opportunities arise as you go out there and you share the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. By the same measure we show Christ, as by the same measure that we manifest Jesus, he will manifest his glory in us. However, there is a warning as well. Verse 25 says, "For to the one who has, more will be given." So more opportunities, more knowledge as we meditate, more love for the word, more love for Christ and God, and we want to live for him. The more we invest in that, he invests in us. And from the one, here's the warning, from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So this refers to perhaps people who come under the hearing of, and preaching and teaching of God's word. They hear the gospel, but they never really receive it. They have unreceptive to his word. They are unreceptive to the visible light, the visible lamp. We see this with friends and family as they come and they listen and they are active in the church, but they never really receive the truth. It doesn't take hold of their heart. It doesn't change their lives. Unfortunately, we see this in many children that grow up with parents that are believers. They grow up in the church because that's what they're to do. Their parents, their mommy and daddy make them go to church, but eventually they don't accept the truth. They never pay attention to it. And too often the day comes where they say, "You know what? I just don't want to go to church anymore." They have a rebellious heart, and they're not interested in the whole Jesus thing anymore. They choose to never return. And this is a sad story we often hear, is it not? What understanding, what little understanding they did have will be taken away. What truth they were exposed to will be taken away. And the taking away, in fact, is Satan's work. The same language, if we look back at of last week's passage in verse 15, I'm sorry. The same language is used there. Verse 15, "And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in the heart. Same language. Even what he has will be taken away. This is Satan's work. Satan's deception is taking away the word that has been sown. But we must not lose heart. We must be steadfast and immovable and always abounding in the work of Christ, knowing that our labor is not in vain in Jesus Christ. There are serious consequences for those who refuse to heed the word, to heed the warnings that are in there. But there are also blessed rewards for those who do. So this leads us to the next parable, which gives us a picture of God's sovereign work, the divine element of growth. So we know that we hear the word, we are to receive it, but this shows us the backstage effect, that what's going on and God is doing the work. Verses 26, verse 27, it says, "The kingdom of God is as if man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. The seed sprouts and grows, and he knows not how." This is a big farming community, so this makes sense to us, correct? And Jesus is indicating the fact of sovereign grace involved in salvation. So you scatter the seed, you share the gospel, you share the word. Do you make it grow? Do you make grace happen? Do you cause them to come to life? Do you make them born again? Is that even possible? No, we don't do that. It's impossible for us to do that. We are to scatter the seed. We are to share the gospel. We are to be faithful and then trust God for their growth. The sower has no ability to cause the seed to grow. In fact, he cannot even fully understand how it comes to life. The scripture reveals his ignorance in the whole thing. It says that he knows not how it happens. I don't know, I just go to sleep. Wake up, there's a little sprout. I go back. There's even sovereignty in the fact that it says day and night. Do we cause the day and night? We have no control of that. The whole thing reeks of God's sovereignty and his control in it. In verse 28, the earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So this is how God grows his kingdom. God germinates the seed so that life grows and eventually produces a full harvest. And faith comes through hearing, so we must sow the seed, we must proclaim the gospel, we must use our voice, being a pleasant person to be around, being a good person is not the gospel. We must open our mouths and share the truth with them. So we are to sow the seed, but how that seed brings forth life is a mystery. It is the mysterious work of the Holy Spirit. Why is this necessary? Why is it that it's only God that can do this work? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 helps us out with this. It says, "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand." We cannot make people understand. We cannot make people react to the gospel. Why? Because it's folly to them. Not only that, but 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4, tells verses 4 through 6 says, "The God of this world," who's the God of this world? Who's the ruler of this world? Satan. It doesn't mean he's in control of this world. The world is, in general, in most aspects in the New Testament, means the system, those that are hostile to God. That's Satan's realm. If you are hostile to God, if you are not a child of God, you serve your father, Satan. You serve your father, the devil. It's harsh words, but it's true. And so the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel, of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves. So we are to proclaim, not of ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of the darkness," has shined in your hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There's a lot to unpack there. But the reason we cannot respond to the gospel on our own is because it's naturally folly to us. We don't have the ability to understand because the god of this world has blinded our eyes. But since he has shined the light on our darkness and by grace has saved us, we are to proclaim this truth. We must tell the good news of Christ. God is sending you out to shine the light. He is sending you to as an evangelist in your home. He is sending you as an evangelist in your workplace. He's sending you to share the gospel to your entire family, to your friends, to your neighbors, to your community. He is sending you. He is sending you to proclaim the gospel, but the spiritual transformation, the actual heart change, is the work of God. Once again, we see this in Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 5. And Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you were once walked, following the course of this world." Does this sound familiar? This world looked pretty good to us at one time, didn't it? "Following the prince of the power of the air," once again, Satan, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." You do not escape this passage. This is not talking about the person sitting next to you, but skipping over you. This is all of mankind. Once were all of you. Once was I. But notice, verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses," even when we loved our sin against him, even when we were hostile to him, we hated him, we were enemies against him, "even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive." Church, if you don't get excited about that, I don't know what's going to excite you. Who made us alive? God. Verse 4, God made us alive. Verse 5, "made us alive together with Christ by his grace." By his grace we have been saved. This is a wonderful truth. This should relieve the pressure off us. This should take the pressure off our shoulders as we share the gospel and evangelize. We got the holidays coming up. Y'all all know that there's several people in your families that do not believe. You're going to come encounter with work. You're going to come encounter with work parties and Christmas, all that stuff. This should relieve that pressure. Not the fact that we are not supposed to share the gospel, but it's not our responsibility to change them. Salvation is the work of God. It should relieve us as a church. We don't have to come up with family or fancy gimmicks and marketing strategies or programs in the church to bring about salvation. It's God that brings about salvation. He uses us, faithful followers of Christ, those that have a heart and a compassionate soul to reach people with the gospel. He uses us, but it's Him that does the work. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, speaks of this, of how we are to share the gospel, but God does the dirty work, so to speak. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed. So they were the preachers, those proclaiming the gospel, and those that received it, believed, they were servants. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Paul, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. You're just a bunch of nobodies. Bunch of nobodies, but God is using you to grow His kingdom. I didn't say it. Paul said it. So it says he who waters isn't anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. So that's the measure in which you use this knowledge, this grace. It will be added to you, right? For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. Praise the Lord that God does the work. He changes the heart. We share the truth, let Him do the rest. That brings us to the third parable, the mustard seed, verses 30 through 34. Jesus is speaking to His disciples, and He says, what can we compare the kingdom of God? Or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nest in its shade. And it refers to the parables He spoke in, and they were able to hear. So the kingdom, this refers to the kingdom of God and its growth. Now you would think that as the Son of Man has come, and He's, the kingdom of God is at hand. He's inaugurating this kingdom, this God-man, this kingdom in which people have been waiting for thousands and hundreds of years to happen. That the Messiah would come and establish His kingdom and establish His people. What can you compare this kingdom to? Just think of the marvelous description that you would give. The beautiful mountains, the streets of gold. Oh, it's beautiful. I mean, it's just, there's silver linings on everything. It's like you would picture seeing the movies, how beautiful this picture is. That's what you would think. How Jesus would describe, how He would compare the kingdom of God. And what does He say? It's like a tree. Now y'all know how I think as I read the Bible, but it's referring to the smallness of it. How it started small and insignificant beginnings. And this plays in for us. This affects our mindset. This whole kingdom of God, the church, the gospel, what can we do? I'm just little old me. It will never amount to much if it depends on me. Of course, we realize that the human aspect of it, the growth is as insignificant as a tiny mustard seed. But the disciples here are to not be discouraged. They are to take heart. This is an assurance from Jesus. They are assured by Jesus of the ultimate value of their task. As God in His perfect timing and in His sovereignty, He consummates His kingdom. And He does this by causing His people to bear fruit. So in this fruitfulness of His people, God's kingdom gradually grows. God's kingdom is gradually being brought about to reach its end. It will be fully established, fully consummated when Jesus returns. But until then, we are to share the gospel. We are to proclaim the gospel. And with each one that receives it and embraces the truth, becomes part of His church, we rejoice. The angels sing. The angels rejoice. We are adding to His kingdom. So there is the insignificance of the little mustard seed, this how we started out with Jesus and 12 disciples, 12 apostles, and it grew to where the crowd became a hindrance for Him. And then in Pentecost we see they began with 120 in the upper room, and Peter's preaching, and thousands came to know Christ. So we see how it started out small, but it's grown into something large, something major. But there's something more into this passage. Notice in verse 32, where it says, "And when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants, and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nest in its shade." So many scholars think that this refers to the end times, when all the nations come together. A Greek or Gentile or Gentile or Hebrew or Jew, they come under one. They come together under this united in Christ and united together as one. So this begins to show the kingdom as the light has come, you are to share it with others. And as you share it with others, as you sow the seeds, God will cause this growth. And although it starts out small, it will grow to the ends of the earth. And eventually it will end with all of us united together. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? How they come together. So there is an end time tone to this parable. The actual language, the nesting birds here, gives us the imagery of Ezekiel 17, verse 23, where it says, "On the mountain's height of Israel will I plant it, that it may bear branches and produce fruit, and become a noble cedar. And under it will dwell every kind of bird. In the shade of its branches, birds of every sort will nest." So this is, the language is very similar of what Jesus is, within the parable that Jesus is giving. All the birds of every sort will nest. The humble work of the disciple should never be underestimated in its future significance. The fact that you share the gospel, the fact that you teach in class, the fact that we sit here and praise God and preach the word is very significant. But we can't keep it to ourselves. We must share it with others boldly and proudly. And as we've seen what began in Galilee, we now see worldwide. So how will it end? What will it look like? Well, I think this is one place I would like to invite you to turn. Revelation chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, we see what this will all look like, the way it will all end. And it says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?' And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, 'Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes and which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth.' Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands about thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.' And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, and all that is in them, saying, 'To him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb be blessing, and honor, and glory, and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped him. One day, before the throne of God above, there will be a great number from all the nations. A number that we can hardly fathom. We can't even begin to count. And we will be all gathered around the throne of God. And we will be singing praise to Him, worshiping Him. Why? Why will we be doing this? Because He sent the Lamb. He sent this Lamb to be slain for your sins, for our sins. So as a church, we should let us leave here today with zealous hearts to make much of Christ. Let us leave here today and boldly reflect His glory to all the people. Let us pray. Father, we come before you today with humble hearts. I pray that we come here today with amazed hearts, grateful hearts, that you can use such a wretch like me to grow your kingdom is overwhelming. I pray that as a church we are amazed by your grace, your power, the fact that you are willing to save even just one. For that we are grateful. I pray that we are a church that are convicted by what we hear today, and that as we leave, that we would not dare hide your light, but we would let it shine. And I pray that as we do, that we see much growth. That as we sow the seed, that you just cause life to happen. And we praise you for it. We thank you for it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Would you stand with me this morning as we